We studied chapter 7 last time and some of the most difficult teaching in all of Scripture, given our current cultural climate. And recall, chapter 7, Paul is giving us teaching on three things. Number one, recommendations for marriage or singleness in verses 1 to 16, remaining as you are called in verses 17 to 24, and reasons for singleness in verses 25 to 40. And so what are some principles that Paul is teaching in the opening verses? Well, first of all, he's teaching moral purity. And that's been a problem for this church since the beginning. And we've gone over that part of creating disunity in this church. So he's teaching on moral purity. When he uses the phrase not to touch a woman, that is a euphemism for sex. And in particular, in the context of what Paul has been teaching, it's good for a man not to have sex outside of marriage. And obviously the same holds true for women. So another principle Paul is teaching is that of monogamy, which is in sharp contrast to the serial marriage, divorce, and remarriage cycle that was prevalent in this time frame in the Greco-Roman world. And it wasn't unusual, historians tell us, for people to be married 20 times or more. Sounds almost like our current climate, but it's just ridiculous that this had just gotten to a whole new level. The third principle is the very definition of marriage between one man and one woman. And so now that Paul has clearly defined and delineated what he's saying about marriage, and remember, he's answering questions specifically that the Corinthian church wrote to him about that we are not privy to. But he goes on to say that the husband and wife are responsible for fulfilling each other's sexual desires. And sex is never to be used as a tool to get even with one's partner or withheld until we get what we want in another area. And so we can infer from verse 6 that Paul wasn't married. He isn't married at the time that he's writing this letter, but he acknowledges that this is every bit a gift from God as a marriage partner, in that this is what God has called him to do. You know, not everybody is called to do the same thing, of course. In verses 8 to 16, Paul concludes what he's been talking about in verses 1 to 7, namely that marriage is the norm for Christians, but that singleness is a special gift from God, and it too is good. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks directly to the unmarried and the widow. Now, widow clearly refers to a woman who is married, but her husband has died. And so who then are the unmarried? Are they just single people? Well, no, the term comes from the root. The Greek word that Paul is using here comes from the root marriage or wedding with a negative prefix in front of it, an ah or a in front of it. Non-marriage or unmarried or unwedding. And he's using these terms to refer to those who are divorced. And so since Paul is writing to believers in the Corinthian church, he's writing to those who were divorced before coming to Christ. And they wanted to know if they had the right to marry again. And Paul says it is good for them if they remain even as I. And so the point of these verses and the rest of this section down to verse 16 is that it is best not to rush into marriage. Many well-meaning Christians, you know, aren't content to let people remain single. And the urge to play matchmaker can be strong. But you know what? Mature believers don't act like this. You know, we know that God's plan is sovereign. And if he wants somebody to be married, he'll bring them the right person. He doesn't need our help. And so marriage is not an indicator of superior spiritual being, and neither is singleness. And so Paul turns his attention in verses 10 and following to Christians married to other Christians. And he's careful to say, but to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. And so God declared through Malachi, as I said last time, that he hates divorce. God said that. Now, let me be very clear, as I was clear last time. God does not hate divorced people. He hates divorce. And it just rends families apart. It tears them apart. I don't care if you wait till the kids are grown or the kids are young or there's no kids involved in our... It's horrible. It involves the whole family, no matter when it occurs. And so the only provisions for divorce were adultery and abandonment. And that doesn't mean that has to be the case. I know of many couples where they have faced one of these issues, and yet, you know, they were obedient to Scripture. One of them, or both of them, or somebody was obedient, and they stayed together. They worked it out. So it allows provision for this, but that doesn't mean that that has to be the case. And so Paul, by way of the Holy Spirit, is really clear. A woman should not leave, meaning divorce, her husband, and the husband should not send his wife away or divorce her. And so, as John MacArthur said, these are not a counselor's suggestions, but the Lord's command. In verses 15 and 16, Paul's talking about an unbelieving spouse leaving the believing spouse. And Paul's point is, if the believing spouse initiates divorce proceedings and is just bent on doing this, that the believer is free to let the unbelieving spouse go. We're not to act as the ungodly. Verses 17 to 24 were Paul's instructions on remaining as you were called. He asked, was any man already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. When a Jew is saved, he shouldn't try to become a Gentile. And so listen to what John MacArthur said on this. I quoted this last time, but let me just say it again quickly. Quote, this had a very specific application. Josephus tells us that during the Greek rule of the Eastern Mediterranean several centuries before Christ, some Jewish men who wanted to be accepted into Greek society had surgery performed to make themselves appear uncircumcised when they bathed or exercised in the gymnasiums. They literally became uncircumcised surgically. Perhaps some Jewish Christians thought that this was the way to demonstrate their break with Judaism. So it may have been literal, or Paul may be speaking here figuratively about the Jew being the circumcised and the Gentile being the uncircumcised. What is the point of that? Verse 19 in chapter 7, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters? This is what matters. Did you get it last time? If you didn't, here it is this time. None of that stuff matters, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. In other words, obedience. Obedience to God's word, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult your marriage. Now, if there's abuse going on, now clearly you're not to stick around to be a punch bag or to be abused. You are to remove yourself from that situation for your safety. But the goal is reconciliation. So obedience, that's what matters. And Paul's repeating this principle in verses 21 to 24 when he talks about slaves and freedmen. And our focus needs to be on eternal things and obedience to God. And I know of some couples that have been through just horrendous things in their marriage, but yet they worked through it. They stuck it out. The elders of the church got involved. And this is where church discipline is so important. And they worked it out. And I would say that, you know, strong marriages are not how idyllic they seem from the outside. Oh, look, he or she, they're, you know, they don't know the trouble that we've had because they have such a happy marriage. Well, and that may be true. It's not how idyllic a marriage is. It is what they have worked through and not given up in obedience to Scripture that makes a marriage strong. Well, in the final section, Paul answers the Corinthians' questions with reasons for singleness in verses 25 to 40. And we talked about the present distress that Paul mentions here. And some commentators consider this to mean that once somebody is saved, there's an immediate degree of conflict with the ungodly and the godly and the world without and the world within. And we can't discount, though, that Paul may have been speaking of a distress of a more specific kind. And so this letter, remember, was written sometime between 52 and 56. And Claudius is emperor. He's ruling the known world. And Paul may have seen the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, knowing that Christian persecution was coming, the first of which would begin under Nero, some 10 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And by the way, it was under Nero's heinous reign that Paul was martyred. Was Paul thinking specifically or generally? Well, I don't know. I can't know for certain. I don't think we can know for certain. So Paul continues in the rest of this section to talk about the freedoms that single people have over married couples. And one reason for remaining single is, if God has called somebody to that lifestyle, is that a single person's devotions aren't divided as somebody who is married. Now, Paul isn't saying that there's anything wrong with a married person looking after their family. They should. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think it is, they should look after their family, because if they don't, Paul says they really have to wonder if they're saved. Family should be a priority, but that priority is shared with their ministerial duties, whereas a single person's priorities don't have that aspect. It's easier for a single person, in effect, to be single-minded in the things of the Lord. Well, chapter 7, you know, it just flies in the face of our culture, doesn't it? Many people marry and divorce at the drop of a hat and claim that they deserve to be happy. Marriage vows aren't taken seriously, if at all, and the very definition of marriage has come into question in recent years and in months and weeks, actually. And so I asked last time, and I'll ask again this time, are you willing to stand for biblical truth, knowing you'll be ridiculed, laughed at, scoffed at, excluded, or maybe even worse? And so what did you do to pass along this kind of teaching from Paul to those who are married and single alike in your sphere of influence? Well, now we come to chapter 8, and we're under a new section of our outline. I for one, am very glad. That last section was painful and it was hard. But this section is called Liberty in the Church, as you can see from your outline. And if you don't have that in front of you, Paul's going to talk to the Corinthians about two things about liberty in the church. Number one, he's going to talk to them about concerning things sacrificed, verses 1 to 8. Concerning things sacrificed, verses 1 to 8. And then concerning liberty versus weakness in verses 9 to 13. So this is a short chapter. So follow along with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Get your Bibles open. Paul begins. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." Okay, so once again, we see Paul's emphasis on human wisdom through his repeated use of the word knowledge or know. Did you know that that occurs 9 times in these 8 verses? 9 times. And so if you write in your Bible, I would underline that or circle the knowledge or know words. And only in verse 3 is knowledge used in a spiritual sense. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And the rest of the time, remember, this culture is seeped in knowledge and philosophy and rhetoric and all of those crazy things. Well, in verse 1, Paul is reminding the highly intelligent Corinthians. These people are smart. They're not stupid people. He reminds them that he realizes they are knowledgeable. He also gives a stern caution. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And, you know, sometimes knowledgeable people are very arrogant, aren't they? And we have to be careful of that. I mean, even if we are very knowledgeable in the Bible and biblical truth or history, I mean, we got to be careful not to be arrogant about it, because it is God who has revealed that to us. And we have nothing to boast about in and of ourselves. And Paul goes on to tell them, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So, in other words, the unloving orthodoxy are arrogant, and they're not edified. They have right knowledge, but not right understanding. The really edified person realizes that he or she really has a lot more to learn. And so knowledge is important, and we've all heard the adage, knowledge is power. But as in everything else, without love, it's nothing. And we'll study, of course, that great love chapter, Lord willing, in January. So love and being loved by God is everything. And so Paul is implying that if one is loved by God and loves God, He will also love other believers whom God also loves. So at this point, it might be helpful to understand that the things offered to idols in this culture. In my research and looking up biblical scholars and commentators, idol offerings were divided into three parts. One part of the animal was burned on the altar as the sacrifice itself. A second part was given to the priest as payment for his service at the temple. And then the remaining part was kept by the offerer. And so because of the large number of offerings, the priests couldn't eat all of their portions. And so they sold it to local merchants, the local grocery store, if you will, and the local restaurants to resell in the marketplace or to serve at their local restaurants. And so this type of meat was highly valued because it was so-called cleansed of evil spirits by being offered at the temple or by being burned. And so some Corinthian believers would be seen eating this meat while they were out in the town or buying the meat in the local market to take home and eat. And so Paul is stating in verses 4 through 6 that we know that whatever idols the pagan culture had conjured up, there really is no such thing because they were just chunks of stone and wood. And sure, some had arms and legs and eyes and so forth, but that's all they really are. And there is no God but one, Paul says. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things and we exist through him. So there really is only one God, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Our very existence is for and through God the Father and God the Son. They may have been asking, or they may have been thinking rather, of Psalm 115, which Paul no doubt had taught them in the time that he was their pastor. And so if you get time, go ahead and look up Psalm 115. We won't do that now. But Paul acknowledges in verses 7 to 8 that now everyone has this knowledge. And apparently there were some Corinthian believers who were new converts. They perhaps had been so steeped in the pagan idol worship that to even eat meat from a marketplace would bring strong reminders of that pagan lifestyle. And so perhaps it would even bring strong temptation to return to that lifestyle. And so these believers were not as mature as others in the church, and they find this practice offensive at the least, and they may have caused them to question their faith or that of others, yet another dividing line or division point in this church. Remember, this church is having serious division issues. So at the end of verse 7, Paul says, "And their conscience being weak is defiled." So even though the act in and of itself is not morally or spiritually wrong, it becomes wrong when it is committed against conscience. A defiled conscience is one that has been ignored and or violated. It brings confusion, resentment, feelings of guilt. And so Paul's point in this passage is that anybody that causes a weaker brother to defile his conscience and his faith leads that brother to sin. And so knowledge may tell us that something's just fine, but love would tell us that because it isn't fine to a brother or sister, we shouldn't take advantage of our freedom. And so the application for us certainly is not in idol worship and meat sacrifice to a chunk of wood or stone, but the principle is the same. If going to certain places would and you being seen there by weaker Christians or non-Christians would damage our witness and cause a newer Christian confusion and resentment, then you know what? We shouldn't go there. If we know that a brother or sister in Christ has alcoholism in their family, for example, and therefore has chosen not to drink alcohol themselves, and when we invite them to dinner, we're certainly not going to serve them alcohol, right? And so that's what's being said. So now we come to the second part, verses 9 through 13, and Paul speaks to the Corinthians concerning liberty versus weakness. He says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And so when the priest sold that leftover meat to the local marketplace or the restaurant, the so-called restaurants were actually rooms adjacent to or sometimes even connected to the temple. And they were fully visible and open to the street. And so people passing by could just look in or walk in. You know, they didn't have doors and windows and all that kind of stuff that we have today. And that's what Paul means when he says, if someone were to see them dining in an idol's temple. So for a new Christian, I can see how this would be a problem. They and their Christian brothers and sisters have come out of this horrible pagan lifestyle and practice of sacrificing to idols, and they walk by in the street and see that brother or sister eating in the temple dining room. And so our Christian liberty should never be used at the expense of another Christian. And so the conscience is God's doorkeeper to keep us out of places where we would be harmed. And so as we gain spiritual knowledge and judgment, we can do things that newer Christians are not able to do yet. And maybe there's some things that you can't do yet that other more mature Christians can do. Whatever the activity or whatever it is, isn't in and of itself sinful. Paul tells us the seriousness of causing another to stumble when he says, by sinning against the brethren and wounding the conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You know, that's very strong language. It causing a brother or sister to stumble is more than an offense against him or her. It's an offense against our Lord. And as I said, that's really strong language. And so you and I should be willing and eager to limit our liberty at any time and to any degree in order to help a fellow believer, a brother whom we should love, and a precious soul for whom Christ died. So let me close our lesson with a rather lengthy quote from pastor teacher John MacArthur. I couldn't think of a better way to apply this lesson, so I'll borrow his very eloquent words. And if you're taking notes, I pray that you'll take some of these things down. He says, quote, Paul restates the principle that he's been explaining. In regard to doubtful things, a Christian's first concern should not be to exercise his liberty to the limit, but to care about the welfare of his brother in Christ. Paul set the example. He would never eat meat again or do anything else his own conscience allowed him to do if that would cause his brother to stumble. In deciding about whether or not to participate in any behavior that is doubtful, the following principles make a good checklist to follow. And I would encourage you to write some of these down with the scriptures that I'm going to give, and I'll try to go slow. So, in deciding about whether or not to participate in any behavior that is doubtful, the following principles make a good checklist to follow. Number one, excess, E-X-C-E-S-S, excess. Is the activity or habit necessary, or is it merely an extra that is not really important? Is it perhaps only an encumbrance that we should willingly give up? And the scripture for that is Hebrews 12:1. Okay, so excess, Hebrews 12:1. Expediency. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable or expedient. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Is what I want to do helpful or useful or only desirable? So expediency, 1 Corinthians 6:12. Emulation. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2:6. If we are doing what Christ would do, our action not only is permissible, but good and right. So emulation, emulating Christ, emulation, 1 John 2:6. The next one, example. Are we setting the right example for others, especially for weaker brothers and sisters? If we emulate Christ, others will be able to emulate us to follow our example. 1 Timothy 4:12. So example, 1 Timothy 4:12. The next one is evangelism. Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or turned away from him by what I am doing? Will it help me conduct myself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity? And that's Colossians 4, verse 5. So it's evangelism, Colossians 4, verse 5. The next, edification. Will I be built up and matured in Christ? Will I become spiritually stronger? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. So edification, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. And finally, exaltation. Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what I do? God's glory and exaltation should be the supreme purpose behind everything we do. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So let me say these again quickly in case you didn't get them down. Excess, and that's Hebrews 12, 1 that we can look at. Expediency, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Emulation, 1 John 2, verse 6. Example, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Evangelism, Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Edification, 1 Corinthians 10, 23. And exaltation, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. And so what will you do this week to be sure that you are exalting God? Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what you do this week? Will God's glory and exaltation be the supreme purpose behind everything you do? Because you see, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Father, I thank you for this great chapter about freedom and liberty in the church and how we can, even in our day, carry it a little too far. Lord, help us to understand your word. Holy Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to receive your word and help us to be obedient. Lord, I pray for every distance learner. I thank you, Lord, for her study each week. I pray that you would emblazon these truths deep and true within her heart. And I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.